Father, we do thank you for bringing us together tonight. Father, we pray that you would be pleased with our gathering, with the hymns that we have sang together, with the prayers that we've offered up. Father, with the teaching and the discussion that we're about to have. Father, would you accept all these things through Christ Jesus. Father, we do pray for these many things that have been offered up already, and that you are the all-wise and all-powerful God, that you intercede, that you respond to our prayers, and that you act on our behalf. Father, we thank you that we have this great privilege of drawing near before you, before your throne of grace. Father, we thank you that though we are sinners, you have redeemed us by giving us your Son, Christ Jesus, to die for our sins. You have given us your Spirit to implant new life in us. Father, we thank you for that. We pray that you would grow in this new life, that you would grow in trust and in knowledge. Father, we pray that as we study your word, that you would drive away unbelief, that you would drive away sinful misunderstandings, that you would drive away our ignorance. Father, we pray that you would be the teacher, that your Spirit would be the teacher, that you would teach us from your word and through your word, and in doing so, make us better Christians, make us more and more faithful. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's open up to Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1, and we will read this in just a minute. Prior to that, though, I want to follow up on some things we talked about last week, and actually the previous week as well. The last 2 weeks, as we have eased our way into a study of Judges, we have talked about holy war. And we spent a week talking about the strategy and the tactics and the weapons of holy war. And then we spent last week talking about the goal of holy war. Now, what are our weapons in this holy war that God has called us to fight? We know very obviously from the book of Joshua and Judges and 1 Samuel and elsewhere that in the Old Covenant, God's people were called to fight holy war in a very literal sense, bringing judgments upon the wicked with sword and fire. What are the weapons that God has given to us to fight with in the New Covenant? How do we take Old Covenant holy war and translate it into New Covenant categories? Mark, I answered this. I asked this question Sunday in my Sunday school class, and Mark answered it pretty well. I said, the Old Covenant people were called to fight with sword and fire. What do we call the fight with in the New Covenant? Mark said, sword and fire. And that's right. Gordon was going to explain that for us, though, I think, a little bit. Yeah, in the New Covenant, our holy war has been brought to a whole new plane, a whole new level. No longer is it an earthly battle fought with earthly means, but it's now a heavenly battle fought with the spiritual weapons that God has given to us. We are to preach, and by we I mean the church, we are to preach, pray, and serve our way to world dominion. We're to preach our way to world dominion through the gospel as we proclaim the gospel to the nations and hearts are subdued and nations are subdued. We are to pray our way to world dominion, asking God to judge those who oppose the advance of his kingdom, to pray that God's kingdom would come, and that means that Satan's kingdom has got to go. And we are to serve our way to world dominion. In the Bible, dominion always comes through service. And leadership in the Bible is always by service. So this is how we win the holy war. Now, what is the goal of the church's holy war? The goal of Israel's holy war, of course, was to conquer the land of Canaan, the promised land. What is the church's goal in her holy war? Okay, yeah, the whole earth. We are fighting for the whole earth. God promised to Israel the land of Canaan. That was the promised land. We are fighting for the promised earth. God has promised to the church all the nations of the world. He's promised to Christ all the nations of the world. And this means that they are promised to those who are in union with Christ Jesus. We have been called by Christ to conquer the whole earth, to make all the nations of the earth Christ's disciples. This is how Oswald Alice describes this commission that the church has been given. Oswald Alice, for those of you who don't know, that's probably not a household name. But Oswald Alice was the first Old Testament professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, which is still a seminary that produces many pastors for our denomination and many other Reformed denominations. He was an outstanding Old Testament professor. He wrote this in the 1950s. And I think what he says here is really more true in our own day. He says, my own studies have convinced me that the most serious error in much of the current, quote-unquote, prophetic teaching of today, and here we might think of, you know, Hal Lindsey and Dave Hunt, and especially in our own time, the whole Left Behind series, the most serious error in all of this teaching is the claim that the future of the church is to be read not in terms of revival and victory, but in terms of growing impotence and apostasy. That is pessimistic and defeatist. I hold it to be unscriptural. The language of the Great Commission is world-embracing, and it has back of it the authority and power of the one who said, all power and authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. The duty of the church is to address herself to the achieving of this task in anticipation of her Lord's coming, and to not expect him to call her away to glory before her task is accomplished. That is, Jesus came and formed the church for this purpose, that all the nations of the earth might be discipled. And it would not make sense for Christ to call the church away from that, to conclude history before that project has been completed. This is what Christ came to do, to form a church that would make all the nations of the earth his disciples. The current end-time speculation that you find in so much of the church has at least two very significant problems with it. First of all, it is, as Adam said, it's defeatist. It seems to me to be governed by unbelief rather than faith in the promises of Scripture. Those who give a pessimistic outlook for the church's future tend to sound much more like the 10 unbelieving spies who were afraid of the giants in the land, rather than Caleb and Joshua, who had faith and who said the land, even with its giants and its great walled cities, has been given into our hands. This is how Charles Spurgeon described it. He's here teaching from Psalm 86, where David wrote that all the nations who have been made by God would come and worship before him and glorify his name. And this is Spurgeon's comment on this. David, the psalmist, was not a believer in the theory that the world would grow worse and worse, and that this age would wind up with general darkness and idolatry. Earth's sun is to go down amid tenfold night if some of our prophetic brethren are to be believed. Not so do we expect. But we look for a day when the dwellers in all lands shall learn righteousness, shall trust in the Savior, shall worship God alone and glorify His name. This modern notion, and Spurgeon here is writing this in the late 19th century, and he's calling this a new thing, this pessimistic outlook on the church's future. This modern notion, and note too the practical implications of it that he draws out here. This modern notion has greatly damped the zeal of the church for missions, and the sooner it is shown to be unscriptural, the better for the cause of God. It neither consorts with prophecy, honors God, nor inspires the church with ardor. Far hence be it driven. And one more theologian, this is James Henley Thornwell, who is probably not the household name that Spurgeon is with a lot of Christians, but nonetheless was a very prominent and very important theologian in Southern Presbyterianism, our own denomination, which traced its roots back largely through Thornwell and others of his time and others like him. He was a great Southern Presbyterian theologian, also at one time was the president of USC, which is the University of South Carolina, for those of you who are from the long end of the country. This is James Henley Thornwell. If the church could be aroused to a deeper sense of the glory that awaits her, she would enter with a warmer spirit into the struggles that are before her. Hope would inspire diligence. She would even now arise from the dust and, like the eagle, plume her pinions for loftier flights than she has yet taken. What she lacks, and what every individual Christian lacks, is faith. Faith in her sublime vocation, in her divine resources, in the presence and efficacy of the Spirit that dwells in her. Faith in the truth, faith in Jesus, and faith in God. With such a faith,
there would be no need to speculate about the future. That would speedily reveal itself. It is our unfaithfulness, our negligence and unbelief, our low and carnal aims that hinder the chariot of the Redeemer. The bridegroom cannot come until the bride has made herself ready. Let the church be in earnest after greater holiness in her own members and in faith and love undertake the conquest of the world. And she will soon settle the question whether her resources are competent to change the face of the earth. This is great because the point that Thornwell is making is the problem is not with the gospel. And the problem is not with any lack or defect in the resources or weapons that Christ has given to the church. The only thing that keeps the church from the conquest of the earth is unbelief. That's it. Just as the only thing that kept Israel from conquering the land and forced her to wander in the wilderness for 40 years was her unbelief. Now, that's the first problem, I think, is that it is simply unbelief, the modern view that you hear very often today. The second problem that I want to get to is this. The modern view, the view that Spurgeon spoke of, the view that I briefly talked about last week, the second problem with it is that it distracts the church from the real work that Christ has called us to do. Christians should not be preoccupied with the end of the world, but with the conquest of the world, however long it might take. Now, we addressed this question last week. Why don't we see more victory? It's not simply unbelief. That's obviously the great hindrance. But how does the Bible describe this great conquest of the world that the church has been called to? Is it something that takes place all at once with a snap of a finger? It's progressive, yeah, little by little. Deuteronomy 7 gives us the time scale for the conquest in two ways. Okay, it tells us that Israel's conquest of the land would take place little by little, a bit at a time. And it also tells us that the Lord is faithful to 1,000 generations. That's the Bible's time scale. Okay, and if that time scale is right, it means that we're still living in the early days of the church. We're still in the early church. If that kind of time scale is right. So God's people need to be able to think long term. We need to be able to think in terms of multiple generations and not just what's going to happen in the next year or 2 years or 5 years or whatever. We have to be people who think over the long haul. This short term thinking is something that's very modern and something that's very American and very difficult for Americans to break free from. John Maynard Keynes. You've probably heard of Keynesian economics, for example. Keynes was a very influential 20th century economist. He was once asked about the long-term effects of his economic policies. And he said, well, in the long run, we're all dead. He had no future outlook. Now, that's what you would expect from an unbeliever. And unbelievers don't have any hope for great victory in history. But it is very sad when God's people fall into this. I think the Christian view is much better summarized by something that Reinhold Niebuhr said. Niebuhr made the point that most anything worth doing takes more than one lifetime to accomplish. And there are so many great testimonies of this in church history. I think of the great cathedrals built by medieval Christians. I mean, imagine starting work on something when you know that it will not be completed in your lifetime, that it won't be completed for generations, and yet working at it diligently. When the Anglicans put out the first edition of their Book of Common Prayer, they actually provided tables for calculating the dates of the various feast days and so forth out to the year 8400 A.D., they took the long view. I mean, they figured, you know, the church is going to be around for a long, long time. History is going to keep on going. Well, probably got a little cumbersome. I'm afraid that all too often there is an unbiblical otherworldliness that grips us. And what I want to read to you here is an account that deals not so much with the second coming of Christ being in the short-term future, because that never would have occurred to these preachers who are going to, I'm going to read about in just a minute here. But they're talking about a preoccupation with death, in a way, wanting to be called away, called home to heaven before your time. This is from Ann Murray's book, The Purity Pope, and it's a nice little exchange that he describes here. says the wonders of the world to come are not revealed to us in order that we may live our present lives in sadness, asking how much longer it must last. The Puritan viewpoint, despite all the critics have sometimes said to the contrary, was entirely against that attitude. It was a minister of the Puritan school, William Pennant, who once gently reproved George Whitefield in a way which illustrates this point well. Among a group of ministers in his younger days, this is probably 1720s, 1730s in New England, Whitefield spoke of the burden of laboring in the ministry and of his great consolation that in a short time his work would be done and he would be with Christ. And this is the account. He then appealed to the ministers around him if it were not their great comfort that they should soon go to rest. They generally assented, except for Mr. Tennant, who sat next to Mr. Whitefield in silence and revealed by his countenance that he had very little pleasure in the conversation. So Mr. Whitefield turned to him and tapped him on the knee and said, "Well, Brother Tennant, you're the oldest man amongst us. Do you not rejoice to think that your time is so near at hand when you will be called home and freed from all the difficulties attending to this checkered scene?" Mr. Tennant bluntly answered, "I have no wish about it." Mr. Whitefield pressed him again, and Mr. Tennant again answered, "No, sir, it is no pleasure to me at all, and if you knew your duty, it would be none to you. I have nothing to do with death. My business is to live as long as I can, as well as I can, and to serve my Lord and Master as faithfully as I can until he shall think proper to call me home." I think that's got to be the attitude of a Christian. God has put us on this earth for a purpose. We've been called into this church for a purpose.
One thing that is becoming more and
That's a good question, and really giving a full answer to that question would probably take more time than we need to do tonight. But this is really a 20th century phenomenon, and really it comes about, especially in America, and intensifies after the two great world wars in this century. Certainly in Southern Presbyterianism, which is, again, where we would trace our heritage, well up until, I would say well into the 1930s, the kind of view that Spurgeon held to or that Thornwell described was the prevailing view and really was for the most part of the American church.
What about him?
Even there until the 20th century. Not really a big thing. I mean, when Spurgeon, Spurgeon probably said that around the 1880s, so it would have already been around to some extent then, but I think it's really in the 20th century.
What do you do with, thing that comes to my mind
the verb tense that's used, Gordon has pointed out, what about, say, the passage in Revelation which speaks of come quickly, Lord Jesus? It's actually the tense indicates something that's continual, come and keep on coming. Jesus comes to us in all different kinds of ways. He comes to us each Lord's Day as we gather. He comes to us through the preaching of the Word and through the sacraments. He comes to us in all kinds of ways to bless us if we're faithful or judge us if we're not. So that verse can have a much broader scope to it than simply what we think of as the last or final coming of Christ. I would also say, and those who were here for the Revelation study have heard me talk about this, that passage probably also has to do with asking Jesus to come and judge apostate Jerusalem, which he did in 70 A.D. In fact, all the passages in the New Testament that speak of a near judgment or a judgment that is right on the horizon, have reference to that event.
What about
when
Paul talks about those who love and
care? Well, let me clarify this. We certainly ought to long for the return of Christ, because that we long to be done with sin, we long for the resurrection of the body, we long for the fullest fellowship that we can possibly have with God, which won't happen until Jesus comes back. But we have to realize that that Scripture gives to us a double hope. We have a historical hope, which is the growth of the kingdom, these passages we looked at last week and that I spoke about tonight, and also a final hope, an eternal hope, which will be realized when Christ comes. Obviously, the return of Christ is the greatest hope of all for the Christian. It is the blessed hope, as Titus 2 says. But we shouldn't use that to cancel out this historical hope. We have both. And we ought to be spurred on by both. But one without the other is unhealthy. And Ian Murray, in his book, The Puritan Hope, makes that very, very clear. He talks about the second coming as the blessed hope, as the greatest hope for the Christian, but also most of his book is devoted to showing what this historical hope for the growth of the kingdom before Jesus' return was all about, and the impact that it had on the church, making the church very zealous and diligent.
Paul, who talks about being torn between wanting to go be with the Lord immediately, but to stay and complete his work. Near his death, he was on his way to Spain. I mean, he wasn't talking about anything ending. He was on his way to take the rest of the world.
Exactly. And that's exactly the kind of attitude that Tennant describes. You know? I mean, death is not our business. God will take you to heaven when he wants you to go. But in the meantime, you're to work as hard as you can for the kingdom. Let me read a couple more stories here. I don't get to do this real often. I've used these before, but probably a lot of you haven't heard them. And I think these are helpful in terms of helping us see the importance of the way we think about the future from how we live our lives right now, how practical this is. Because what you believe about the future, in one way or another, whether you're conscious of it or not, will shape everything you do. This first story is from a man by the name of Joseph Kahn, who was a Romanian. And this is from a commencement address that he gave a few years ago at Wheaton. He said to the students there, "This is an important time, one of the great turning points in world history. I wonder if you here in America understand the magnitude of the change we have experienced in Eastern Europe." This was right after, obviously, the fall of communism in Eastern Europe. "Radical changes are taking place not only in Eastern Europe, but in the whole climate of the intellectual life of the world. It shouldn't be necessary to speak of the importance of understanding the times. But let me remind you of that great insight we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. In the description of the 200 men of the tribe of Issachar who understood the times, it says that because of their understanding of history, because of their understanding of the times, they were able to tell Israel what to do. Let me illustrate the importance of understanding the times from my own experience. The communist disaster fell on my country of Romania when I was a teenager. For many years after that, my life was a battle for intellectual and spiritual survival under Marxist indoctrination and totalitarian terror. I struggled to understand the nature of that calamity, and the war gave me that understanding. I wrote papers on the nature of the failure of communism. One of them was published under the title The Christian Manifesto, and it landed me in 6 months of house arrest with harsh interrogations by the secret police. But for me, the crucial moment came in 1977. I had a friend who feared communism and thought my efforts against it would be useless. Here is what I told him. Communism is an experiment that has failed. It wasn't able to fulfill any of its many promises, and no one believed it anymore. It will one day collapse on its own. Now, why should I fight something that is finished? I believe that our task is a different one. When communism does collapse, somebody has to be there to rebuild society. I believe our job as Christian teachers is to train leaders to be ready and capable of rebuilding our society on a Christian basis. To my surprise, my friend said to me, Joseph, you are wrong. Communism will triumph all over the world because this is the movement of the Antichrist. When the communists take over the U.S., they will have no restraining force. They will then kill all the Christians. We have only one job to do, alert the world and make ready to die. A few years later, my friend was forced to leave Romania. He came to the U.S. Later, I was forced into exile, and I moved to the U.S. as well. Since then, my friend has not done anything for Romania. He simply waited for the final triumph of communism and the annihilation of Christianity. On the other hand, when I came here in 1981, I started a training program for Christian leaders in Romania. We translated Christian textbooks and smuggled them into Romania. Through our partners in Romania, we were able to train about 1,200 people to lead in Christian education all over Romania. Today, those people who were trained in that underground operation are the leaders in the churches and Christian schools. You see, the way you look at the future determines your planning and action in the present. It is the way you understand the times that determines what you are going to do. See, Joseph Todd had a vision that things would not always be the way that they were then. He had a vision for the growth of the kingdom of God, and it spurred him on. I want to read one more story here. This is really one of my favorites. I kind of get chills every time I read this one. This is called The Oak Beams of New College, Oxford. And I think this shows us the importance of thinking in generations and in centuries and not just in the short term. And how Christians traditionally have done this, even though American Christians struggle with it today. New College, Oxford was a rather late foundation, hence the name. It was probably founded in the late 16th century. It has, like other colleges, a great dining hall with big oak beams across the top, 18 inches in square, 20 feet long. Some years ago, a busy entomologist went up into the roof of the dining hall and poked at the beams with a pen knife. He found that they were full of beetles. This was reported to the college council, who met in some dismay. Where would they get beams of that caliber nowadays? One of the junior fellows stuck his neck out and suggested that there might be on the college land some oak. These colleges are endowed with land scattered across the country. So they called the college forester, who of course had not been near the actual college land in some years, and they asked him if he knew of any oaks. He said, "Well, sirs, we was wondering when you'd be asking." Upon further inquiry, it was discovered that when the college was founded, a grove of oaks had been planted to replace the oaks in the dining hall when they became infested with beetles, because oak beams always become infested with beetles in the end. This plan had been passed down from one college forester to the next for 400 years. The forester said, quote, "We knew you don't cut down them oaks. Them is for the college hall." Right? Now, we're going to see in the book of Judges that parents, especially in the book of Judges, will fail to think in multi-generational terms. And it will cost Israel again and again and again. It will cost them their children. It will cost them their freedom. Christians must learn this lesson to think long-term about history. We must take the long view. We have to ask, what little seedlings are we planting right now that will come to fruition 400 years from now, or maybe even 1,000 years from now? What are we doing now to build the kingdom of God over the long haul? We've got to make sacrifices for the future if we're going to see the kingdom of God come to its promised realization. And if you think that Jesus is going to come back in 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, or if you think that if you're just preoccupied with your own life coming to an end, you're not going to do these things. God has called us to be diligent. He's called us to build the kingdom. And that means thinking long term. That means thinking in terms of the advance of the kingdom, even if it's little by little. One more little anecdote here. This again is just to show how hard it is for us as Americans to think in these categories. You might be finding this just, really running it across frame with the way you're used to thinking. There's a joke. I think someone from Britain actually came up with this. But the question is, how do you tell a Brit and an American apart? For the Brit, 100 miles is a long way. For the American, 100 years is a long time. We tend to have the convenience store mentality. We want everything and we want it instantly. And if we can't have it instantly, then we're going to go find something else that we can. Exactly. In Texas, it's more like 500 miles.
seems like when you may need to get a bigger picture, but when you look at things now, it kind of seems like we're on the downside. How do you...
Yeah, and I would agree with you. I would agree with you that the short-term prospects for the church in our part of the world look very bad. And what we'll see is that in Israel's conquest, it ebbs and flows. Not as though it's just, you know, Israel invades the land and that's it. There's give and take there, but in the end, Israel takes the land. And the same is true of the growth of the kingdom. It's not so much a straight upward climb as it is like a stock that you buy over the long haul. You know, it may go up and then fall back. You know, but in the long run, God promises that the kingdom will grow to fill the earth. Does that help answer your question?
Mm-hmm. Just at this conference back in Alabama, it's all course growth, which is up to the coordinators, president, and I don't know where he got his numbers from, but anyway, he showed from way back the population of the world and race ratio to the population of Christians. And I thought the same way. I was like, man, this came overwhelmed. I could not see it anywhere. And he showed that over the course of time, the ratio would get closer and closer to 1. Even though it doesn't seem that way, it's true that the numbers are beginning to come from where.
And even if you call into question the accuracy of those statistics, there's still no question over the last 2,000 years the kingdom of God has grown exponentially. Okay, let's turn to Judges chapter 1, and let's read verses 1 through 7. And let me say one more thing here, okay? A lot of you have not been with me for a study through the book of the Bible, and what is going to happen, I think those who have been in the group can attest to this, you're about to enter the twilight zone. There is a weirdness factor here, and I don't apologize for that because it's not me. I'm actually pretty normal. It's the Bible. The Bible's just weird. Okay? It's weird because the Bible's the product of a holy God and we're sinners, and so for us, sin seems normal. But it's also weird because it comes from a culture that's very, very different than our culture. And so there are all kinds of gaps that we have to get over. Okay? All kinds of gaps that have to be crossed. We have to build bridges back to the Bible. We have to build a redemptive historical bridge. We're dealing with a book from the Old Testament. Okay, so we've got to link back from our New Covenant situation to the Old Covenant and ask how it applies. There's a cultural gap. We live in 21st century America. We're reading here about ancient Israel. Culture is very, very different. Okay, we've got to build a bridge back to understand this. Plus just the fact that the Bible is theological literature. It's historical literature. We've got to understand that the Bible, every last word of it is inspired. The details matter. The details have to be interpreted. We have to understand that the Bible is one overarching story. So Judges has got to be plugged into that overall story. And even every little story in Judges has got to be plugged into that overall story. We've got to connect the little stories with the big overall story. And, of course, we've also got to look at the symbolism or the typology that's in the text. The Bible has a vast, rich network of symbolism that has to be understood if we're going to read the Bible with profit. Because it's really there, it's at that level that we really find Christ and His church revealed. And we'll see that as we get into this. So, you know, if it seems really hard going at first, give it a few weeks. I sometimes compare it to, you know, people who come to Redeemer from churches that have a very different kind of worship service, and they may feel real uncomfortable. And, of course, we can give them all kinds of theological and biblical arguments for why we worship the way we do. But the best thing to do is just say, look, you know, come for 6 weeks. And see if it doesn't grow on you. See if you don't get more at home in this liturgy. And I would say the same for a study like this. You know, if it seems weird, just hang with it. And I think that you'll get the hang of it before we get too far into this. Okay? Would somebody like to read for us Judges chapter 1, verses 1 through 7?
Judges chapter 1, verses 1 through 7.
After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites and fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they defeated 10,000 of the Bezek. They came upon Adonai Bezek and Bezek and fought against him, and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonai Bezek said, "70 kings with their thumbs and their great toes cut off, you pick up scraps from the rock table, as I have done. So God has required me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there.
Okay, thanks. Okay, Judges picks up where Joshua leaves off. We're actually going to see an account of the death of Joshua later on in chapter 2. But the book of Judges picks up with the death of Joshua. It picks up where Joshua leaves off. It's sort of a continuation, really. But the question after the death of Joshua is, who will be his successor? Just as Joshua was the successor to Moses, so now the question is, who will be Joshua's successor? And so the Israelites inquire of the Lord. The question is, who will be Joshua's successor? Who will lead the people in finishing the conquest that Joshua began? And it was entirely appropriate for the Israelites to go and ask this of the Lord, as we're told that they did in verse 1. Now let me ask you this. When it says there in verse 1 that the children of Israel asked the Lord, "Who shall lead us against the Canaanites?" How did they inquire of the Lord, or how did they expect to get an answer from the Lord? How would the Lord have answered them? Okay, and you want to explain
what they were? Well, I have this whole system of casting lots that was given to them, given to the high priest, the Urim and Thummim. They had no idea what it actually is. I think, as far as I know, they weren't really sure.
Yeah.
You know, how the
There were two objects, and we don't know if they were like dice, or we don't really know what kind of objects they were. If they had little symbols on them, or if they were different colors, or what. But they were called the Urim and the Thummim. And they were on the ephod, or breastplate, of the high priest. And when Israel needed to inquire of the Lord and seek his will, they would somehow manipulate these two objects. Maybe it was like casting lots or rolling dice. And this is how they would receive oracles from the Lord. Okay? As Stephen was saying, he's exactly right about this. We don't know exactly how they work. We don't know how God used these objects to reveal his will to the people, but it's clear that this is how they were to seek the Lord. And it was entirely appropriate for them to take this course of action before continuing this conquest after the death of Joshua. In fact, we know from Numbers chapter 27 that any time before Israel went into battle, she was to consult the Lord using the Urim and the Thummim. Now, what's happened to this whole system? Why don't we do this today? When was the last time that the church used this method of casting lots? Okay, yeah, in Acts chapter 1. Okay, in Acts chapter 1, the disciples realize they need to choose a successor. Okay, you'll know there's a common theme there. A successor to Judas, who's disqualified himself and killed himself. And is no longer a member of the apostolate. Okay? And so they cast lots to decide who this successor will be. Now, why doesn't the church continue to do this? Why don't we continue to seek the Lord's will this way?
Well, the same way the sword is the fire that's in here. So that's kind of
okay. And how do we translate the casting of rods, the Urim and the Thummim, into new covenant categories? Okay. I'm sorry, did somebody...
I think about 11 to 19 before.
before Pentecost. Yes, very significant. It happens in Acts 1 right before the Holy Spirit is poured out. And now that the Spirit has come, the church has no need for the Urim and the Thummim. Now we have the Spirit to lead us. Moreover, we now have the completed canon of Scripture to guide us. So, these answers are entirely correct. The Urim and the Thummim, the casting of lots, belong to the church in her period of immaturity. The casting of lots, or the use of the Urim and the Thummim, was part of the tutorship of the law. If you think about Galatians 3 and 4, Galatians 3 and 4 talks about the church, and it says that the church under the old covenant, the church under the law, was like a small child, under a tutor, sort of like a kid, you know, in elementary school. And now that Christ has come, we're no longer under the tutorship of the law. We're no longer the church in her minority. Now the church has entered into her majority. Now the church is all grown up. Now the church has entered into her adulthood. And so now, we're supposed to know what to do through prayer, through study of the Scripture, through consulting with other believers, through the guidance of the Spirit, which is especially through the Word. We are to know what to do. We've got to decide for ourselves. We can't go running to the Urim and the Thummim to tell us what to do. We've got to be grown up. And this is how we as Christians are to make decisions. Okay. I think that there is. I think the Urim and the Thummim have to be seen as childish things that have now been put away since the church has entered into maturity. And you know, maybe the analogy would be people who want to speak after a direct word from God about every decision. I mean, that's a sign of immaturity. We're not supposed to have to do that in the New Covenant. Rather, we have the completed canon of Scripture, we have the Holy Spirit, and of course we pray about things and expect God to lead us. But Paul does say things like this in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body, the living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So this is how you know God's will when it happens, that you don't conform to the powers of the age, rather you live a spirit-filled life, offering up your body as a living sacrifice. And then you come to know what God's will is. We don't go consulting Urim and Thummim. We don't have such things available to us.
Are there examples? What are the examples in the Old Testament? Because all of the Paul about praying for discernment.
Mm-hmm.
But in the Old Testament, is there a lack of praying for discernment?
Yeah, I mean, at the very, very least, it's not emphasized like it is in the New Testament. You have lots of prayers in the New Testament, lots of instructions to pray for discernment. And that we might know God's will. And this is because we've been in internal maturity. And it sometimes we'll make the wrong decision about this. But of course, God is still with us.
Yeah,
well,
we're going to say Gideon in the book of Judges is a perfect
example. Yeah.
Putting a place before the Lord and then, well, we'll make this sound later. And
yeah.
And
yeah.
Just whack of faith and he continues to do that.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that's right. Yeah, we don't need these methods anymore. We don't.
Yeah.
Yeah. You should have lived in the old covenant. Okay. Let's move along here. Did you want to say something?
That was just
that's a good analogy, actually, because Gideon will do the same kind of thing. He'll seek the Lord's will in an immature way, but in a way that's still appropriate for his time in redemptive history, even though we see that there's something of perhaps a lack of faith in it. It was perfectly right and proper for Israel, because at this point they are still the church in her youth, to seek the Lord's will this way. So they ask, who shall be the first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And how does the Lord answer their question in verse 2? What's the answer come back?
Well,
Yeah, Judah is to do this. Judah is to go and conquer. And the Lord not only says Judah shall go up, he also adds to this his promise, I have delivered the land into his hand. Okay, this is how it always is in Scripture. This pattern happens again and again, where God's command and God's promise match one another. Okay, Augustine caught onto this. Augustine, in his confession, says, Lord, command what you will and give what you command. And that's what this is. You've got the command to go and conquer, and you've got the promise, I've given the land into your hand. You see this same pattern in the early verses of Romans chapter 8, where it says that we are given, that God has given us his Son and his Spirit, that the righteous requirements of the law might be met in us. God has given us his Spirit. We've already talked about this, but you find the same pattern in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, where you've got the command to go and conquer the nations, to make the world nations Christ's disciples, and you've also got the promise where Christ says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That is, I'm with you to the very end to see that it gets done. The command and the promise match one another. So it'd be a great encouragement to you. God never calls on us to do something as his people. He never calls on us to do something that he doesn't also give us the grace to do. Now, this also means that if Israel fails to conquer the land, what's going on? God has made the promise that the land will be given into their hands. If they don't conquer the land, what's the problem? What gives? The problem is their lack of faith, yes, as we've already seen. Same is true of us. If the Great Commission is not being fulfilled, it's not because of any defect in God's promise or in the gospel that we preach. The problem is with our lack of faith, with our unbelief. Now, Judah is chosen to be the leader here. And what do we know about the tribe of Judah? What's significant about Judah? Why would it be appropriate to choose the tribe of Judah?
Judah was essentially blessed by his father.
Okay, yeah. In Genesis 49... we have Jacob's last words to his 12 sons, who of course formed the 12 tribes of Israel. Genesis 49:10 tells us the kind of tribe that Judah will be. We just have to read this one verse to get the point here. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Okay, now what kind of person holds a scepter? Judah will be the kingly tribe. Judah will be the tribe that produces David and Solomon, and of course, ultimately, Jesus, King Jesus. Judah is the kingly tribe. So God here sends Judah to conquer the promised land, just as later he will send his son into the world to conquer the world, and just as Jesus will send his disciples, his church, into the world to conquer. So God here is sending Judah into the land to conquer. Just as he will send the true Judahite, Jesus himself, into the world to conquer, and then Jesus will make Judahites of all of us and commission us to go and conquer the nations. Now, let me read verse 3 again, because this is really, really important. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. Now, I suggest that verse 3 is the gospel. You see it? Judges 1, verse 3 is nothing less than the gospel. Okay? Let me explain this. So Judah said to Simeon his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. I mean, if you don't see the gospel there, okay, we need to unpack this a little bit, okay? Judah invites Simeon to come and fight with him. Now, this is not at all because Judah is weak and needs help. It's actually because Judah is gracious, and this is nothing less than the salvation of Simeon. And that's why I say this one verse is the gospel. Okay? Now, what do we know about the tribe of Simeon? We've talked about the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But what do we know about the tribe of Simeon? This is a little more obscure.
Well, the promised land, they were scattered amongst Judah. They didn't have a strictly dominion territory.
Okay. Simeon will have no territory of his own. And why is that?
He went into his father's curse.
He was cursed in Genesis 49. When Jacob was talking about his 12 sons. We're running short on time here, so let me...
Well, you don't want to die,
right?
You don't
want to. Good thing that you're here tonight. Yeah, let me see if I can make this short, because if you want the background on this, read Genesis 34. But let me see if I can encapsulate for you real briefly what's going on here. In Genesis chapter 34, Simeon and Levi, through a series of complicated events that I won't go into here, convince the Hivites to convert to the true faith, or at least that's what it looks like. They convince the Hivites, these Gentile people, to convert to the true faith, to become part of the covenant people, which is a great thing to do. I mean, Israel was called to be a priestly nation, to minister the gospel to the nation, and Israel was never just about a bloodline. Israel from the very beginning, it was never about just being one race. It was always about the covenant. And so this was a good thing for them to do. These Hivites, to show that they're embracing the true faith, submit to the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. And while these men are still in pain from their circumcision, Simeon and Levi do a horrible thing. They go, and these men are obviously incapacitated, and so Simeon and Levi, in the midst of these men recovering, Simeon and Levi go and kill them. Okay, this is a horrible perversion of Israel's true mission, which is to be a blessing to the nations. Here they become a curse to the nations. They use the covenant sign rather than properly using it, they use it as a weapon against their personal enemies. Circumcision was a sign that Israel had been set apart to be priests to the other nations of the world, to serve the nations and minister salvation to them. But here Simeon and Levi twist the covenant sign and use it deceitfully. Okay, I was trying to think of what analogies to this might be. Let's say that there's somebody convert.
The baptism of the slaves on the Ivory Coast when they come on the slaves.
Okay, well, I was going to say, say somebody comes to a pastor, the pastor doesn't like this person, his family, or his race, or whatever, and he says, yeah, I'll baptize you, and then says, well, why don't we do this one by immersion, and hold them under till he drowns, or poisons the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. It's that kind of wickedness, to use the sign of the covenant as a weapon against a personal enemy in this kind of way.
The only reason they wanted to do it was to get
baptized
and marry.
That's true. They wanted to marry.
I don't remember them having any conversion.
Well, they would not have submitted themselves to circumcision had they not been willing to convert, because that's embracing a new faith, a new religion, and they certainly would have understood it better. They knew what they were doing. So the passage is complicated, but that's if we're going to do a detailed study, that's what I think would come out of it. Now, as a result of this, if we turn back to Genesis 49, what we find is Simeon and Levi are both cursed, and neither one of them will have any share in the promised land. I'll pick up in verse 5 of Genesis 49. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Okay, this is referring back to the incident in Genesis 34. Let my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. That is, when they enter the promised land, they will have no land of their own. Now, God has an amazing way in his wisdom of turning curse into blessing when we repent. And we see this happen with Levi. I want to use Levi quickly as an example of this. Levi said here that the Levi will be scattered. And this is a curse. Levi will have no land allotted to him in the land of Canaan. But in Exodus chapter 32, and then again in Numbers chapter 25, we see the tribe of Levi repent. Right after the golden calf incident, the sons of Levi are the ones who carry out judgment, who take it upon themselves to carry out judgment and execute the 3,000 idolaters who had indeed worshipped the golden calf. So there's this reversal. Earlier they killed people in wickedness, now they do so in righteousness and are praised for it. You have the same thing in Numbers chapter 25 where Phinehas, who is a Levite, executes judgment on those who are committing harlotry with the Moabite women. So again, it's in Genesis 34, they are unrighteously murdering people. And then in Numbers chapter 25, they are executing righteous judgment. And so how does God reward the tribe of Levi?
Everybody takes care of the Levites.
Yeah, exactly. The Levites still will have no land of their own in the promised land, but the Levites are made the priestly tribe. God doesn't go back on his word in Genesis 49 that the Levites will be scattered, but in his wisdom he finds a way to turn their curse into blessing. So the Levites won't have their own land, but now it will be because they are priests scattered throughout the land serving as local pastors. Okay, this is just what God does at the cross as well. He doesn't just cancel out the curse that hangs over us. He doesn't just sweep our sins under the rug. Rather, he finds a way through the death of Jesus to turn the curse into a blessing. God's salvation is always worked in such a way that is totally consistent with his judgment, with his righteousness, with his holiness. He never compromises his holy character in order to save us. And that's what we see, the marvelous wisdom of God, turning curse into blessing. Now, the same is true here of Simeon's salvation. Simeon, at this point, has not repented the way Levi has. And so Simeon is still under the curse. The curse is still hanging over his head. Judah's invitation to Simeon to come and fight with him is an invitation to escape the curse and to find salvation in Judah. Simeon from now on will be in Judah. Judah will be the source of Simeon's salvation. That's a good question. I don't know. I don't know what the Hebrew is behind that, so I don't know how literally that's translated. Certainly, the idea is come into the land with me and let's go conquer the Canaanites. There might be more to it than that. It's implied. But the key here is to understand that Judah is inviting Simeon to come out from under the curse and to share in the blessing of Judah. From this point on, Simeon will be united with the royal tribe of Judah. Simeon will be merged into Judah. We won't hear anything about Simeon any longer, but we'll hear a whole lot about Judah, and Judah will include the Simeonites. The territory that Simeon will have allotted to himself, as somebody said a few minutes ago, will simply be a sub-territory of the area that Judah has been in. Now, this is the important thing, is to see the gospel in this passage, in this verse. Because this is simply a picture of what God has done with all of us. By nature, all of us are just like Simeon. By nature, we are in the first Adam, and we are under the curse. We're like Simeon. We're cursed. We've lost our inheritance. We've lost our share in the inheritance. But the gospel invites us to be united with the royal king of Judah, to fight as a soldier in his army, and to share in his glorious inheritance. By nature, we're in Simeon and under the curse. By grace, we are plugged into Judah. We're in Judah, and we share in his blessing and in his rule. By nature, we're in the first Adam. We're under the wrath that he brought upon himself by his sin, by his rebellion. But by grace, God translates us to the last Adam, King Jesus, the true son of Judah, and we find blessing. And see, in the long run, things will go much, much better for Simeon because Simeon has been incorporated into Judah. So, for example, later on, northern Israel and southern Israel will split off from one another. And what is southern Israel called? It's just called Judah, even though it includes Simeon. And the southern Israel, Judah, will stay faithful to God much longer and will not undergo the cruel Assyrian exile. After the return from exile, All of Israel will at least be symbolically incorporated into the tribe of Judah. What are the Israelites called from the exile law? What name do they? They're called Jews. And what is the name?
Jews?
Yeah, it's just a contraction of Judahite. It's a sign that now all of Israel will be in Judah. Judah will now represent the whole nation. The whole nation will be in Judah. A sign, of course, of them being in Christ, the true Son of Judah. Or at least they should have been in Christ if they remain faithful to Him. And then finally, look at verse 4. Well, I'm sorry we've gone so much over tonight, but let me see if I can wrap this up. Verse 4 shows us what happens when we fight with Judah. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they killed 10,000 men at Bethlehem. Now, what's odd about verse 4? What would you expect it to see? Then you'd expect it to say Judah and Simeon went up. Okay, what does that tell you? They're already incorporated into Judah. They're in Judah. But also, who does the fighting? Judah conquers on Simeon's behalf. I mean, at least that's the way the text reads. Judah conquers, and Simeon shares in the victory that Judah won. This is the gospel. Jesus Christ conquers. And if we are in Christ the way that Simeon was in Judah, then we share in his victory. He fought on our behalf. He's conquered the land for us. We share in his victory. We share in the inheritance. This is the salvation of Simeon. And it is a glorious picture of our salvation. Simeon is under the curse. Judah says, come fight with us. Then Judah goes and fights on Simeon's behalf, conquers the territory, and now Simeon shares in the blessing and the inheritance that Judah has won. Okay. That's the gospel. That's what Christ is
about. What land is Judah talking about? They don't have to care. I will go into your life
here. Well, there are two ways to understand that. One is as irony. You know, you don't have any allotted territory. So now my territory will become yours. You will share in my territory. You'll be incorporated, woven into our territory. Or also, in Joshua 19, there is actually territory within Judah that's given to Simeon. But I think it's only in Judah that Simeon can receive this territory. So it could be either way. I think it's primarily ironic, though. Okay. All right, we will come back next week and we will talk about the victory over Adonai Bezek, the Lord of Lightning, which it too will be a picture of the gospel for us. What we will find here is that what Judah does is simply a picture of what Jesus does, because Jesus is the true Judahite. He's the greater Judah. And what Judah does in these early verses is simply what Jesus has done with us. He has invited us to come and fight with him. He fights on our behalf, conquers the land for us, and now we share his inheritance and his blessing. Okay? Let me close this with prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have sent your Son into the world to conquer, and that he has now commissioned us to go and conquer. But Father, more than that we are in him, that he has invited us to be in him, and that he has fought and conquered on our behalf. We thank you for this, that we share in the spoils of his victory, not anything that we ourselves have done. So we have no strength, but all strength is found in Christ himself. Father, we thank you for this. We pray that we would embrace this, that we would embrace this gospel, that we would see that it is a glorious and victorious message of deliverance for us. We thank you that we are no longer under the curse, but are now in Christ Jesus, in the greater Son of Judah. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
I'm going to put a snack sign up sheet out there, so I'll feel free. It's just some chat to be the horse to your aunt. And don't be fearful to sign up.
And don't forget about tomorrow night, too.
This arrangement between Judah and Simeon was already set up. They were. I mean, it says here that their inheritance was within Judah.
Yeah.
I mean,
I wonder if you want to see that class.